So you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
All right, so yeah, last week we started a new series on the Apostles' Creed, kind of breaking apart the Apostles' Creed over the next several weeks and aligning those articles in the Creed with certain passages of Scripture and talking about what how Scripture talks about those things and what the Christian Church has affirmed as its core beliefs and convictions down through all the ages and all places and times. And so last week was kind of the introduction to all that. We took a little bit of time to talk about how it came to be that just kind of organically, without any assembled council or commission, that the church in the ancient world just came to adopt this statement organically as the concise summary of the teaching of Christ to his apostles, and then from the apostles on out to the church. And then we spent a little bit of time talking about why it's a good thing to have these a creed like this, to have a nice, clear, concise summary of the core tenets of what we believe as Christians, why it's important to cherish that, to devote that to memory even, to sink it deep in your heart, teach it to your children and all that. And then we also talked a little bit about why for the church, all throughout the ages, right, it's not enough just to simply say, I have my Bible and I believe what's in the Bible. Right, because for the church all through the ages, they all understood, yes, we have our Bible, which contains the truth, the revealed truth of God to us. But the problem is, we're all interpreters, and we're not necessarily unbiased interpreters, but we all come to the text with lenses and frameworks and worldviews that we have this unavoidable tendency to just kind of read into the text. So the church all throughout the ages has said, yeah, okay, so there's got to be this nice, clear, concise summary of the apostles' teaching, apostles' understanding of what it is Christ taught, that we stay submitted to and kind of keeps us on the straight and narrow and kind of helps us as we come and we read the text, right? It kind of conforms our own understanding and our reading to what the church has always believed to be true from the Scriptures. All right, so we talked about all that last week, kind of just setting up things up, and today we're kind of diving in, and we're talking about what it means when we say that we believe in God the Father. I would guess that many of you, when you wake up in the morning, or sit around the dinner table, or whatever, or you come to pray, maybe you pray, Dear Heavenly Father, or God our Father, or however you do that. And if you're like me, we just kind of pray that, and we almost maybe think of that as just a title or a term or a name for God. And we don't maybe stop to think of at least how the church has understood this, the incredible idea, this notion that God is our Father, and all the incredible riches and glory that is ours because we are privileged people to call God Father. So that's kind of what we're going to do today. We're just going to kind of explore that concept, and it's my goal to tell you why that name, God as Father, should be something that fills you with great thankfulness and hope and joy, something that you cherish very deeply. But as we get into it, right, we'll acknowledge right on the get-go that for a lot of people, especially in today's day and age, that term God's Father is not necessarily received all that positively or all that favorably. We had some friends who came over for dinner, I don't know, a week or two ago, and they were coming out of Manhattan. They were up visiting Manhattan, and then they came and stopped at our place. And they were telling us about how, as they were walking through the streets of Manhattan, some people came up to them and stopped them and said, "Hey, do you believe in God the Father?" And they said, "Well, yeah, we do." And then they said, "And do you believe in God the Mother?" And they said, "Well, I don't know. And they said, "Well, why don't you come to our Bible study tonight, and we'll talk about God the Mother." And they said, "Well, we can't do that. We have plans already, and we've got to be someplace." Right? But we were talking about it, and it was an interesting conversation, at least for me, because at that point in time, I was knee-deep in studying and preparing for this whole series on the Apostles' Creed and some of this discussion of what it means to call God Father. Right? But it sort of acknowledges that for some out there, this whole idea of God as Father, okay, sort of sounds nice, but it comes with a lot of problems. For some, it to call God Father is to implicitly call him or to consider him male, or to think of him as a man, you know, in maleness, right? You know, right? That stereotype of this old bearded, white-haired guy up there sitting in the clouds, you know, and to maybe think of him in all the typical male stereotypes, that God is a man's man who likes to do manly things like go hunting and fishing and watch football games and eat red meat or something like that. I don't know. And right, the danger with that is, or the problem for these other people is that's to reinforce right this old cultural notion that maleness is the privileged part of the species, right? Or to be male is to be closer to the divine. And to be female is somehow lesser of that, right? And so this concern comes out of, or comes from either women or people who have been concerned for women who, throughout history, and then still in various places all throughout the world, are considered lesser than male. That male is the privileged status, and male is, again, closer to the divine. Or some would say to call God male is to call male God, in a sense, right? And to view women somehow denigrate the life, the humanity, and the full sacred calling of what it means to be woman. Actually, if you read a lot of the ancient church fathers, ancient church writers, they anticipated this problem, or maybe they were dealing with it in their own day and age. I'm not sure either. But they were very clear. Like when they would write to the church and they would talk about the creeds and things, they would say, "Hey, look, let's be explicitly clear here. To call God Father is not to call him male." Right? Athanasius, he would be very clear to say that God is, what are the words he used? Incorporeal. Basically to say that God is spirit. God does not have body. He took on body, but originally, from all eternity, God is not bodily the way we are body. So we don't think of God male as we do. And he would go further to say, and to think that God somehow is your stereotypical man, that's actually to devolve into paganism. That's what pagans did, right? In the pagan world, your gods, you had many gods, and they were male or female. And they did come with the stereotypical passions and lusts and tendencies that male and female do, right? So your male gods, they were womanizers and insensitive and callous and cold and distant and all that, whatever, you know, however you would describe it. So they would say, look, to be Christian and to call God Father, it's not to call him male, or it's not to consider him a manly man or anything like that. For some too, today, to call God Father is problematic, or maybe at best it's difficult because they don't have warm fuzzy feelings when they think father. One in four kids today grow up without a father, right? So they don't even know what it means to have a father, and what a love of a father is. For them, father is someone who abandoned them and left them on their own and made life really difficult for them now because, you know, single mother has to raise them and all that. Or for then others, maybe they did have a father, but their father was cold and distant and callous, or maybe abusive with his words or even his actions. So it's hard for them to think about God in fatherly terms. And here again, too, the ancient writers would say, okay, we have to be careful. When we're talking about God as Father, we have to be very careful not to impose even maybe our own human concepts of what fatherhood means to God. There's some overlap and some similarities, yes, but it's not that we start with the human model to give us a picture of God as Father. So it's not what we mean either when we say God as Father. So you could say the question or the issue, here's where we're going today. What exactly do we mean when we call God Father? Right? And again, as I said in the beginning, I think it's a very glorious and a rich thing that we should cherish and hold dearly. So that's what we're aiming at this morning. But as we do that, we have to first of all, before we dive into all that, we have to first of all at least acknowledge, for many of you, hopefully remind you of this, that when we talk about God in the Christian sense, right, we remember that we're talking about this seemingly strange or maybe use the term mysterious reality that God exists as one God in three persons, right? Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? This concept that is hard for us to conceive of, that God exists as one being in three persons. Three persons united perfectly as one being. Right? And, you know, we can just sit around and try to wrap our minds around that and have discussions and debates or whatever. For me, the simplest way of understanding that or thinking about that, what has been helpful for me are those who've said, so what that means essentially is that God has existed from all eternity as community. That God is community. He is perfect community. He is three persons perfectly united together, united in sharing life, sharing love, sharing joy, and also fully in submission to one another, deriving their identity and their very life one from each other. Okay? And so for the church and for the scriptures, right, this is essential, right, to our whole understanding of who God is, right? Because it's out of this understanding of God as this perfectly united community that then the scriptures will talk about and say, and it's because of that we can say very clearly that God is love. Or God is a being who delights to share of his life and his joy, right? Because long before even we arrived on the scene or creation was here, from all eternity past, that's who he was. He was a God who existed in love and in the sharing of joy and life and purpose and identity. And this is unique to Christianity. Let me put it this way. One of my favorite movies, Castaway. You seen that? The old Tom Hanks movie? I don't know what it is. I like beach movies or whatever. It's a good movie to watch this time of year because it gets you eagerly looking forward to warmer days when you can take a quick drive down to the shore and jump in the water and whatever. I have to think about that as I prepare for this week of rain that's coming up. Right. But so you can imagine, right, let's say that I wanted to live out my castaway fantasy, right? And so I just left everything behind and I took what money I had and I bought this little island out in the Caribbean somewhere. And I just went and lived out my days just in perfect solitude there on the island. Well, you could say a lot of different things about me. But one thing you couldn't, in a proper or a right sense, is say that I was love or that I was loving. You could say I'm a nice person, kind-hearted or whatever, but you couldn't say that I was loving because there is no object of my love there. There's no other being to share that love or to show love towards. Or you couldn't say that I was a sharing or a giving person because there's nobody else. There's no other being to give to, right? Same thing when we talk about, that's why we say that Christianity is unique, right? To talk about other gods who are singular, you might say that they took on a characteristic of lovingness whenever they created, right? And chose to be loving. But you couldn't actually say that they existed eternally as love. Like the way The Bible talks about God. God is love. This is where that comes from, essentially. It's also for Christians where the concept comes that, okay, here's what it means to be human. Made in the image of God is that you were made similarly to exist in community. And you were made to love and to share life and joy and purpose and identity and even calling with one another. That's why in the Bible, there is no notion of somebody who lives in isolation. You're either united to, you know, the family of Israel in the Old Testament, or you're united to the church in the New Testament. And that's why I tell people today there is no notion of somebody who is following Christ in the New Testament who is not then intricately joined, covenantally joined to his body, to his church, sharing life and love and joy and purpose together. I think it's a very important reminder if you are not, you know, joined deeply to his body, to his family, to the church, you may be a lot of things. You may be a very spiritual person, maybe a very religious person, but biblically speaking, you are not Christian, right? You are something else, because to be Christian, the way the Bible talks about it, is to reflect the image of God in community with his people, with the church, sharing love and life and purpose together. All right, so it's where we derive our whole understanding of who God is. It's where we derive our whole understanding of what it means to be humans in his image. It's where it's for the scriptures how we understand the whole unfolding of the storyline of creation, redemption, new creation. That's why the creed is really broken up into these three sections. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all that flows out of those three main headings. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves. We'll get there in time. We had to at least say here this morning before we dove in, we got to remember that when we thank God, we are talking about this perfect community of Father, Son, Holy Spirit joined together as one God. You with me? We all together? All right. So, again, what are we looking at today? This business of God as Father. It originates in the Old Testament. In relation to the people of Israel, actually, obviously, it first shows up in the earliest days of Israel's history when Israel is captive to the Egyptian Empire and they are slaves of the oppressive tyrant, Pharaoh, right? And in their oppression and in their slavery, they are crying out for mercy and deliverance, and God hears them, and he has compassion upon them, and he calls up Moses and Aaron, and he sends them to go to Pharaoh to liberate his people. And one of the things that he tells them, he says, go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, hey, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go so that they may come, get to know me, worship me, and serve me. Or in the prophets, when they're looking back to that great event, like the prophet Hosea says in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Right? So there's this notion in the Old Testament that Israel is God's son. And see, if you start to think about that, that will help us at least get us on the right track of thinking about this business of father and son. Because notice it doesn't say Israel is full of my sons and daughters. No, it says Israel collectively, together as the nation, is my son. Which is a little bit of a strange concept. How is it that a whole mass of people together are the son? We're not going to dive too deep into that, other than to just to say that it helps us see that what we're talking about here is a way of relating, right? A way of doing relationship. It's essentially just defining a relationship. That God was pledging himself to be the one who, in a sense, secured the life of his people. In the way that a father might do that for a son. He's securing the life of his people. He is providing for that life. He is guarding, keeping that life safe, nurturing it. And the other thing that the father does towards the son, it leaves him an inheritance, Right? So you'll see this Old Testament talking about God giving to his people, giving to his son an inheritance, the land. Right? Jeremiah says this in chapter 3. He says, God said, "How I would set you as my son and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me father and would not turn from following me. But surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Right? Okay, so this notion, God is father, it's defining, okay, I'm going to be the one who's going to secure your life, who's going to provide for it, nurture it, guard it, defend it, and give to you an inheritance, this great land in which you'll, which is flowing with milk and honey, in which you'll be fruitful and multiply. And in the ancient world, right, that term father was head of the household, right? So it was understood that everybody in the rest of the house would also entrust themselves to this father's business of providing for their life, and they would submit themselves to it. So to call Israel son, and with the expectation that they would call God father, it's the expectation that they would trust their life to him, and they would submit their life to him as father. Okay? So then you come into the New Testament, and in the New Testament is where this fatherhood language really kind of expands and really just kind of bursts out onto the scene, and really where the primary, it seems like primary name for who God is to call him Father. Now, Jesus is doing this all the time, and he's calling him our Father, and as he's talking about him as Father, he's explaining what that means. Like you think of his Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, your Father is the one who delights to give good gifts to his children. Or your Father in heaven is the one who delights to care for you the way he clothes the lilies of the field or cares for the birds of the air. Your Father in heaven knows you. He knows the secrets of your heart. Your Father in heaven delights to forgive you. The Father in heaven delights to guard and to care for you. Okay, I feel like we're diving really kind of deep here, but the other really important thing to see early on in the New Testament is when Jesus talks about Father, there is this sense where, and this is important, that God the Father is uniquely Father to Jesus himself. In other words, Jesus will talk about, when he's talking to his disciples or his followers, he will talk about God as being our Father, but yet then in other places he's very explicitly clear that God is primarily his own father, or even at times, it seems to say exclusively, my father, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He'll say in Matthew chapter 11, all things have been handed over to me by my father, and no one knows the son except the father, and no one knows the father except the son, and anyone to whom the son chooses to reveal him. Or in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And you believe that I, or the reason is, because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So again, here's the picture. Jesus talking to his disciples, talking about God as our Father. And yet there is this sort of sense that he is only your Father as well as you somehow are with me in this. That somehow your association with me, that out of which now you can call him your Father as well too. And all this finally sets us, don't worry, we're not going to spend as much time on the passage, but it finally sets us up for the full picture of this in Romans 8, right? The passage that Walt read for us earlier. Great passage of Scripture, one of my favorites in the Bible, so rich, so dense, and full of so much great stuff. We'll probably actually come back to it a little bit next week as well, too. But it's a passage, just to give you a quick overview, it's a passage that it largely is talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And early on in the chapter, and you see it summarized here in the first part of the passage that we read today, verses 9 through 11, we're talking about the Spirit. Partly what the Spirit does is he liberates us from our tendency towards self-destruction. Part of what the Spirit does is he sets us free from our tendency towards self-destruction. Right? In the Bible, when we allow sin into our lives, when we purposely reject God's purpose for ours and we chart out and we define our own purposes and chart out on our own life, not only are we accruing guilt, a guilty standing before God, but what we're also doing is we're charting out on a path of self-destruction. In other words, for the Bible, when we deny our Creator and we deny His purpose for us and we chart out in some other completely direction, we're leaving behind the purpose for which we were created. We're leaving behind our design. We're leaving behind what it means to be human. And we're charting off in some other direction, in some other way, to our own destruction, in a sense. We're leaving life and purpose behind into something else, some other non-life, non-purposeful existence. But what the Spirit does, and you're given the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to inhabit you, He remakes your heart so that it is your desire to return to your Creator and to resubmit yourself to your purpose. And He liberates from you from those self-destructive tendencies and draws you back into the way you were always meant to be and what it means to be truly human. So you see Paul saying, anyone who is in Christ, or you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that Spirit who dwells in within you. So here's the picture. Again, sorry, this is feeling really deep to me this morning. I don't know why. But here's the picture. If you belong to Christ, if you've entrusted your life to Christ, you've been given this incredible gift. And that God has poured out His own Spirit and embedded His own Spirit within you. And what that Spirit is doing in you is the very same thing that that Spirit did when God sent Him to raise Jesus out of death. If that Spirit that raised Jesus from out of death is at work in you, then you can be assured that you are becoming a participant in that same resurrection power, now, already, but certainly much more in the days to come as well. So again, it's the Spirit that sets us free from this path of self-destruction, but then it's also this Spirit, you pick it up, of adoption. So then, brothers, verse 12, we are not debtors to the flesh, or we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live by the flesh, you'll die by it. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's a phrase that Jesus first uses. It's in the book of Mark, I think chapter 14, where He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, and He cries out to His Father. He says, Abba, Father. It's a tender word. It's a very intimate, relational term. And so here's what Paul's saying. If you've entrusted your life to Christ, if you belong to Him, if you believe in faith in what Christ has done, and you claim Him as your Redeemer and your King, He claims you as His own. You're given this gift of the Spirit. And here's what the Spirit does. The Spirit unites you with Christ. Literally, it's the same Spirit that raised, it's like that Spirit, it joins you together with Christ in such a way that now, when you stand before the Father, you don't stand on your own before the Father. You don't stand isolated by yourself before the Father. You stand before the Father in full union with Christ. And you stand before the Father with the status of the perfect Son because you are united to Him in this very rich way. You see that? It's actually this very, really powerful thing. Like for Paul, to call God Father, we don't call Him Father because God is, I don't know, somehow, you know, delights to be Father of all His creatures and is Father of all mankind in that sort of sense. Now, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, you call Him Father. He's echoing what Jesus said. Hey, you call Him Father because in some way you're associated with me. Same thing Paul's saying. He's only explaining the full picture. You call Him Father because the Spirit is alive in you and has joined you to Christ in this intimate way, so that as you stand before the Father, you stand before the Father as sons, full, perfect sons. I mean, if you just pause to think about that, that's really powerful stuff, because it means that that when I come before the Father, I'm not coming to him necessarily with, in a sense, all of my screw-ups and failures from the week past, or all of my failures to live up to some sort of standard that maybe the Father would have set for me. No, I'm coming united to the Son, who has been perfectly faithful and perfectly obedient, perfectly fulfilled all standards of righteousness. And when the Father looks at me, he first sees the Son. He first sees Christ. Or when we pray to the Father, he hears us as if he is listening to his own Son, Christ, and he is tender towards us, and he responds to us as if he is responding to his own Son, Christ. See, or maybe I could say it this way: if you're here and sometimes you struggle to feel the love of the Father or to receive and accept the love of the Father, part of the reason for that could be is that you're thinking of your relationship in terms of, well, yeah, how well you've done living up to the expectations of your father. And maybe you bring, you know, some past associations of how well you did that with your own father and what you received as a result of that into this relationship. And what Paul would have you do is say, well, hold on a second here. You're looking, first of all, at the wrong person, and you're thinking about it a little off. When you stand before the Father, the Father is not looking to you and how well you lived up to some certain measures or standards in the week. He's looking to the Son. And he's seeing the perfect obedience and faithfulness and righteousness of the Son. And it's out of that then that he looks to you in love and delight and joy to share with you the riches of his glory. That's good news for me. It's also a challenge to any of you who might be here today and maybe you have this vague sort of belief in God, but you're not sure about this whole Jesus Christ character. You're not sure about his whole death and resurrection or what it means to entrust your life to him. The warning or the call to you would be, hey, understand here that it's not that you are able to call God Father. Because somehow we're all able to call God Father. All creation is able to call God Father. No. First of all, only the Son is rightfully able to call him Father. And only those who are united to the Son call him Father. And so the call from the text to you this morning would be to see what it is Christ has done for you in his death and resurrection. Learn what it means to embrace that in faith and to entrust your life to that, and to claim him as your redeemer, as your hope, as your king. And as you do that, as the passage talks about, then Christ claims you, and you belong to him. And then as you belong to Christ, you call God Father and become a recipient of the love and the joy and the purpose that God the Father freely shares with God the Son. There's one more thing in the text I just want to point out. Not a really great good news. It's there in verse 17. And if children, right, the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God, verse 16, and in verse 17, and if children, then you're heirs. Right? Here we're getting that inheritance language. If you are a child of God, then you are an heir of God, and you are heirs together with Christ. Provided that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Right? That's the other real richness to this truth, right? That as Christ is the perfect, faithful, obedient Son, he is the full, rightful recipient of all the promises of God the Father. The promises of resurrection life to the full. The promise of a kingdom. The promise of life eternal. Free of death and sickness and sadness and tears and sorrow in a fully remade new earth, right? So if you're a son, if you've entrusted your life to Christ, received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, then do you see you are heir of all that as well too. God becomes your father, and as your father, he has this wonderful inheritance for you. Your name is sealed on the last will and testament. You now become a rightful heir to resurrection life to the full, to the kingdom, to life eternal, free from death and sadness and sickness and tears and all of that as well too. Which, by the way, this is why I think you can't ever get rid of this father-son language. Or I'll push a little further. This is why this whole father-son language in the New Testament, it's not sexist. It's not privileging male or men over female. In fact, if you look at it, it's doing exactly the opposite. See, because think with me, in the ancient world, who was it that received the inheritance of the father? The son, right? It wasn't the daughters. The daughters would share in the inheritance that their husband received from his father. But they were not the recipients of the inheritance from their father. The inheritance from their father went to the son. So do you see what's going on here? That in the kingdom, or in Christ, now men and women all together are full recipients. Like the New Testament is flipping on its head some of the cultural values and norms of the ancient Roman Empire and saying that no, what we're saying here is that men and women are full sons and full heirs to the full inheritance. It's Galatians 3 that says this perhaps more specifically. It says, you know, in Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, but you are all one and in Christ. And if in Christ, then you are his offspring, heirs according to promise. See, that's really flipping all the cultural norms on its head because it's saying, look, ethnicity doesn't count. There's no privileged race or ethnicity anymore that gets you more at the end of the day. Or there is no more privileged social class, whether you're part of the elite or you're part of the slave class. And there's no privileged gender either, whether you're male or female. If you're united to Christ by the power of his Spirit, then you are all sons. You are, in a sense, that you are all the rightful heirs and recipients of the glorious inheritance that your Father has for you. You see it? So again, for the church down through the ages, to call God Father was this glorious thing, right? It meant that I have the status that Jesus has before the Father, that I am a recipient of the love and the care and the nurture and the joy and the purpose and the identity that God the Father delights to share with the Son. He delights to share with me in the same way. And I'm an heir. I'm a recipient of the full inheritance that was promised first to the Son and now to me as a part of his people. So, we want to explain a little bit today, and I hope that it would be something that you would come to cherish the way the church has throughout all history, right? So in other words, when you wake up in the morning and you pray over your day and you say, my Heavenly Father, be with me and bless me this day or whatever, maybe just pause and think the next time you do that. It's not just a name that you're calling him, but you are acknowledging him as the one who delights to care for you and bless you and to provide for you in the day ahead. He is the one who delights to secure for you your internal inheritance so that no matter what the day holds, good or bad in your eyes, wherever the day winds up, you can be assured that here's where your story ends up, resurrection in new creation, fully sanctified in perfect union with Christ. Or when you gather around the dinner table and you say, our Father in heaven, thank you for this food, right? You're not just calling a name. You're not just giving a title or a formal introduction to your prayer. You're claiming that God is the one who delights to bless you and to feed you and nurture you with good things, the way he cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Or when you gather together with a friend or someone else from church and you pray together and you open your prayer by saying, our Father in heaven, you're acknowledging that, yes, together we're part of this incredible family and we're united in this rich, deep community wherein together we call God Father. And as we call him Father, we are claiming His love, His joy, His purpose, and His inheritance. And we're praying all of that over, no matter what the circumstance and the situation is that immediately grabs our attention in prayer. We're acknowledging God as Father. And so I hope that that will be your delight and your treasure and your pause, and you'll think about that a little bit, and that that will motivate you to live your life entrusting yourself to this good Father, willingly submitting yourself to Him and playing out your role faithfully as faithful sons. And we ask that in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.